1 Timothy chapter 6. There is a passage we want to go to in 1 Corinthians as well, but that'll be in a few moments. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We began looking at verses 1 and 2. The last time we gathered around this text, we'll be reading through to verse 10 in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let us, as many bondservants as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise, does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that we have the privilege of looking to you and searching the scriptures. I thank you that you've given to us texts such as this. For so much of life revolves around money, whether disputes in a marriage, whether certainly jobs and circumstances, the wherewithal to survive and in a challenging day, the costs that seem to be increasing. Father, money is a big deal among us. And yet as Christians, we struggle with the very concept of it and its need, because we recognize, Father, that there's so much more to life than just money. And so we find ourselves drawn constantly back into the vortex of the money question. And so, Lord, may what we look at today in your word encourage our heart. May there be something here, though it's very familiar to us, teach us something new and something bold, something important for our souls. May there be a principle that you underline and underscore in our lives. May there be something that we can get a hold of that has value to our hearts, no matter what age we are, and that your word might be precious and might be practical in this very day in which we live. Guide us as we study. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the Christian and money. We look at the Christian and money in this text of Scripture. It's not an easy subject. And certainly when we talk in terms of preaching and money, often people say, well, that's when the preacher gets to meddling a little bit. Thankfully, in this text, it's really obvious what Paul wants to say, and there's nothing much we have to find that's here. It's established for us and written out. What's fascinating to me, we looked at verses 1 and 2 and looked at the Puritan work ethic the last time around. The following verses before verse 6, we looked at the death, really, of the Puritan work ethic, what destroys it. We'll be looking today at this Christian and his money. What are these guiding principles that God gives? But what's fascinating to me in reading the text is trying to figure out why verses 3 through verse 5 are there. Does it strike you that way when you read through the text? Do you look at verses 1 and 2, the way the servants work with their masters and how they do things and how they serve and what they do in basically employment, so to speak, is somehow stopped abruptly, and you find people who are saying things about godliness and they get into arguments and they get into their difficulties and words become a big deal. And then you turn to verse 6 and it's all about money once again, and godliness is once again the focus. What is the connecting thought? Well, the context in my mind is about money. And so, though there are general principles to be found in the words about fightings and disputings and revelings and all the things that they have and their troubles that come, what's the real root of it all? I believe what's being found in the description of the way they're fighting among themselves is people are grasping after money, and they're actually an illustration of what verse 10 is talking about. When people grasp after money, even if they call themselves Christians, and try to say, yes, I'm living an exemplary life. If their heart is grasping after money and they've lost focus on God and they think that the way they're behaving in their world is really describing real, true, honest godliness, then what Paul is saying is very, very apropos. People who do not handle their money in a godly fashion, with godliness first of all, determining then how money is used in their life as a tool, are substituting their behaviors for real, true, honest godliness. And their hearts aren't right. And so in the absence of a right heart, you will see, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, these are soul words that are healthy. Hygiene is the word, actually, in the original language. Hygiene is the root. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with real, honest godliness, holding in awe of God, standing in awe of God, and then everything else falls into its place. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. You know, when somebody is so tied to their money, you know, mammon, the things that are just physical, and that's really where their spiritual world is wrapped up, they're going to get into arguments and fights. Boy, does this describe a materialistic society? Does this describe a litigious society? Does this describe greed in our day? Does this describe suspicion of one another in our day? Well, it can happen in churches too. As a matter of fact, that's what he's talking about. There are people within the church handling money incorrectly, and therefore in their own mind, they're at odds with one another, and it turns out in their actions as well. And so he says, withdraw yourself from such. Why? Well, who wants to be around somebody who's full of envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, men of corrupt minds, that's depraved minds, destitute. There's that just emptiness, vapid holding of the truth. God's truth has been perverted or corrupted. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, their economy is in this monetary godliness, monetary form of godliness. God has no place for that within a local church. Boy, is it a challenge in local churches. When someone comes and joins a church and they are a person of means, the church often will try to put them into a position that ought to have some spiritual requirements, but because they are a person of means and might be advantageous to a building program or advantageous to organization or just a pride to have in the church, as opposed to really what they bring to the table in their walk with the Lord, that becomes a stumbling block for a local church. And many times over has that occurred in the world. It's rare that you find godly people who have much. Often godly people have given away much. And they've given away so much, they're not seen as being the wealthy ones. And so it's a fascinating thing that Paul would be challenging Timothy. He's going to talk about something that's so very human. Our lives do get caught up with money because money is the way what we translate our life energy into by working. And so money becomes something of a thermometer of our spiritual temperament. What do you do with your money? Where does it go? Do you grasp after it? Is it the love of money that has you all focused in your day-to-day life? Or is it godliness, being godly first, and then money falls into its position and place of responsible use? So we saw the Christian work ethic, the Puritan work ethic in the first two verses. It really describes to a T what it is to have that heart for going the extra mile and doing a job well the first time. Then we find the death of it when we start to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Look at how God's blessed me, the goodness of all I have, all this wealth, all this benefit, all this blessing of God must show that I'm a real, true, godly Christian because God must be blessing me for something. And yet think about the widow's mite. That widow had very little but gave all she had, and God honored that. So God doesn't always bless in monetary ways that are observable by the rest of the world. Doesn't always do that. But God does bless real, authentic godliness. So as we come to these next verses, verses 6 through 10, we're looking at the Christian and his money. We find a guiding principle in verse 6, a defining truth in verse 7, a reasonable conclusion in verse 8, a danger in rejection, verse 9, and then a final word on money in verse 10. The guiding principle, the defining truth, the reasonable conclusion, danger and rejection, and a final word on money in verse 10. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. This is a guiding principle. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The focus of godliness, which is profitable to all things, which is both in this world and that which is to come, the focus of the real authentic Christian is godliness first, not gain. It can't be. If you emphasize gain, then you run afoul of what the Lord says. No man can serve two masters, God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. The tug of war for us is always going to be the tug of war of what honors God and my obligations at work or my obligations financially. The burdens we carry. Is it any wonder that one third of all the parables the Lord uses and teaches deal with money somewhere? You know, the 10 coins, the loss of the sheep, the story of the prodigal son. There's money all through. Why? Because we deal with money all the time. Money is a part and parcel of human existence. There's going to be always value identified. And so we value things. And so the natural thought is that God will provide, and often provision has to do with dollars and cents. But God's first principle, the guiding principle of it all, is that godliness with contentment is great gain. You may have a great big checkbook, but it might mean absolutely nothing in the presence of God. What really means something to God is godliness with contentment. Contentment's a fascinating word. We've looked at godliness in the past. It's the idea of standing in awe of God, and then everything else falls into its place. You're so enamored with the truth of God, and everything about Him keeps you in rapt attention. And so that's godliness. You will serve and live like Him because you're standing before Him all the time. That's that living in the presence of God. Contentment is an interesting word. Never forget, is it the contented is a cow, Borden's cow. If you remember the old illustration of that from years, decades ago, contentment is an unusual thing in our world. Very few people are content. When you think in terms of real contentment, you're really getting to the kernel of things when you look at this word. The idea here in the Greek language is self-sufficiency. But be careful with that concept. It's not self-sufficiency as opposed to humility. It's actually self-sufficiency as equated with soul sufficiency. Soul sufficiency is really what the focus is. Godliness with soul sufficiency. In other words, He's not talking about what you have outside you. He's not talking about the clothes you wear. He's not talking about the size of house you have or the kind of job or prestige you have. He's actually talking about within. Who are you and what are you? What has God done with you? How is He building you up as a saint? Soul sufficiency. Godliness coupled with soul sufficiency. Soul sufficiency will carry you through really difficult times. That is the concept of joy in the midst of trial that God talks about. That's the idea of peace that God places in our hearts. So soul sufficiency, godliness with a self-sufficiency and the soul sufficiency of the matter, that you're walking with the Lord and no matter what is going on around you, I'm right with God and God's smile is upon me, is really a blessing from God. How many people do you know identify their self-worth by how much they have in the bank? Identify their self-worth by their balances? Identify their self-worth with all these external things that in many ways they can't control. And if they have arrived and gotten much, they're constantly in suspicion of others that they're trying to get it from them. Better to be an unknown rich person than a rich person that's known. The old story of somebody who wins the lottery all of a sudden gets all kinds of friends. And so it's better to not even mess around with the lottery, is it? And yet, it's also better to have what God shares as the most important soul riches you can have. Godliness and soul sufficiency. Let soul sufficiency challenge you this week. Ask yourself every day of this week, am I sufficient in Him? Has He made me sufficient in what He has placed in my heart? Is He giving me sufficient? Give us this day our daily bread. Is a sufficiency prayer? You go through the scriptures and the dealing with money that the godly people have is, God, give me sufficient for me, for what my need is. Meet my need today. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory. What a blessing that is to know. Well, it is that general guiding principle that we must latch onto and really grab a hold of. Then everything else falls into place. Whatever amount of money we have or don't have, whatever challenges we have facing us, it will keep us from overbuying. It will keep us from overextending. It will keep us from all kinds of things that the rest of the world really focuses upon. He gives us this guiding principle that takes the same roots of Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That's soul sufficiency described. The peace of God will rule in your heart, Colossians chapter 3. That soul sufficiency that God provides. Luke chapter 12, verses 19 and 20. Luke 12, 19 and 20. This is an illustration that our Lord gives in a parable of the rich fool. Back in verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, O foolish one, senseless one, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is a description from our Lord's lips of the difference between soul sufficiency and somebody who has absolutely nothing, doesn't have enough. He will never have enough to attain the value that his soul needs. This day your soul will be required of you. The guiding principle, godliness, with soul sufficiency, self-sufficiency, contentment, is great gain. You will surpass the millionaires and the billionaires in this world. For there's going to be just an emptiness in their soul. All they can see is what they have, and they can number what they have. You know, pastors even do this in a way. We will sit down and keep records of people. I think I've shared this before. There are people that I have had the privilege of leading to the Lord. It's a list and that I know of. And once in a while, I'll look at that list and I'll pray for them and thank the Lord for them. There have been people that I've baptized, and there's a list that I have. And I love to pray over them wherever they may be today. There's a list of people that I've married. And that's a precious thing to me. And once in a while, I'll revisit that. And I'll pray for the couples and their families. There are people that I've buried. I mean, there are lists. There are things that you do and you go through and you can quantify or you can calculate. But you know, the things that really matter, you can't always number. You can't always quantify. You can't always calculate. And so it's important for us to step back and say, "Lord, teach me godliness with soul sufficiency." That's great gain to the soul. You can't calculate it, but it's a living relationship. One of the biggest challenges with money is that once you get so much, you think you still need just a little bit more. And that is the way the world works. We just keep adding and wanting to add, and we feel like we need more because that's the way of the world. That's the way the mind works. So we're constantly calculating, we're constantly adding, we're constantly coming away with a number. But the reality, believers, is that that can never satisfy. The number, no matter what you get to, will never satisfy you. But godliness with contentment will. It is great gain. It is beyond number. It's beyond calculation. Eternity will be such. The guiding principle is what we find. Back in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, we read these words, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Here's where it's really talking about giving in these two chapters. And this brings it to a really interesting conclusion where he said in verse 6, "But this I say, who spares sparingly, sows sparingly, will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he proposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, in you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." How gracious is God to remind us that all things are in His hands and He will provide, even as we seek to give of what He has blessed us, a measure of what He's blessed us to minister to needs of others or reach souls or to meet a need in a church or meet a need in somebody else's life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The defining truth, verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Job says similar words in a very startling way. Naked came I into this world, naked I go, I leave. That's the illustration. In other words, just as we came into this world, so we're going to leave and we have nothing with us. It doesn't matter what we've accumulated. It's all about what we have done for the Lord. There's an old story of two people talking, and as they talk about so-and-so having died, I wonder what he left for his kids and for his family. The other one looks at the person and says, everything. Because he had nothing. He cannot take anything out of this world. He left everything. And so the reality of Job's statement and from a godly point of view is, you know, these things that we have around us, they're tools. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And it's certain that how we came into this world, for sure, we're also leaving the same way. It's an understood fact. These are just things around us. And so the defining truth for all believers is that earthly possessions do not equate to the self. Earthly possessions do not equal you. Your value is not in what you have. The kind of car you drive does not describe your value. The clothes and the quality of the clothes you wear does not describe your value. Not in God's sight, and certainly not in the church's sight if they're being godly. So the guiding principle, godliness with contentment, great gain. That simple defining truth is there's nothing we can carry out of this world. And so what's valuable is the things you cannot count. They are the souls. They're the people around you. They're the things that can go into eternity. So that's where our focus ought to be. Verse 8 then takes us to the reasonable conclusion. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, this is the same word that we saw, soul sufficiency, but in reality, without that self piece of it, the soul piece of it, we should be sufficient. We should have enough. Having food and clothing, or nourishment and shelter, can be clothing, can be house, whatever shelters the body, food that feeds you, having these things, let that be sufficient. I came across something that's absolutely fascinating to me, and I hope it will be to you as well. There is online I found William Penn's comments to his family, his wife and his children, just as he was going to be coming to the United States and getting started in establishing the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. William Penn was a guy who was raised in a home of an admiral. The admiral was just part of the Anglican Church. William Penn got saved, trusted Christ in the Quaker world, right around the age of 20, if I remember correctly. And so he was a disgrace to his dad. He was persecuted because the Quakers were persecuted, just as the Baptists were, but it was all about that period of time in English history that these things were going on. His dad was owed by the king because of things that he had done for the king. And so there was debt towards the family that the king owed. The father didn't like what Penn was doing. He'd have to rescue him from jail, and Penn for a period of time would be in jail, being quite bold with what he wrote. He'd be in jail and suffering, and so there would always be fines, and he would refuse to pay them, and the dad would bail him out and get him out of jail. And as the years went by, the father finally became proud of the fact that his son didn't give in, that he really believed in what he believed, and so it was really quite a change of events. So by the end of William Penn's life, or of the Penn's father's life, Penn's father worked out a deal with another nobleman to go to the king and have the king promise to take care of William Penn, make sure that he came to not an ill end. And so through the process of the machinations of all of this, in order to get William Penn out of the king's hair, there was this grant given to him in Pennsylvania, this big piece of property in the colonial world. William Penn owned much of Western Jersey. There was Western and Eastern Jersey, so it was called the Jerseys in that day. And so he had Western Jersey. He was being granted the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania and what wasn't the wilds going west from the Delaware River. So William Penn, having been granted this gift, is about ready to head out to the New World in 1682. And as he gets ready to leave, he has this godly wife and these children, and he's caring for them, and he gives them advice. If you have an opportunity, it's 7 pages printed out, but if you have an opportunity to read his words, they are dramatic. He was a good writer, apparently a good speaker, and wrote a number of things. Today you can even still buy one of his books that he wrote. But in the process of talking to his wife and his kids, and ladies, you'll even enjoy this. I had my wife read a little bit about what he wrote about his wife to his kids. Your heart just soars. It's amazing how he loved her. But as he talks about wealth, just a couple of things he says that fit in with our verse here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Here's what he says, I desire not riches, but to owe nothing. And truly that is wealth, and more than enough to live as a snare attended with many sorrows. When you have more than enough to live, is a snare attended with many sorrows. He later on says this. He says, as you raise these children, if I do not return, teach them mathematics, building houses or ships, measuring, surveying, dialing, navigation, but agriculture is especially in my eye. Let my children be husband and housewives. It is industrious, healthy, honest, and a good example, like Abraham and the holy ancients, who pleased God and obtained a good report. This leads to consider the works of God in nature and things that are good and divert the mind from being taken up with the vain arts and inventions of a luxurious world. It is commendable in the princes of Germany and the nobles of the empire that they have all their children instructed in some useful occupation. Rather, keep an ingenious person in the house to teach them than send them to schools, to many evil impressions being commonly received there. Be sure to observe their genius and don't cross it as to learning. Let them not dwell too long on one thing, but let their change be agreeable. And all their diversions have some little bodily labor in them. When grown big, have most care for them, and then there are more snares both within and without. When marriageable, see that they have worthy persons in their eye of good life and good fame for piety and understanding. I need no wealth, but sufficiency. And be sure that their love be dear, fervent, and mutual, that it may be happy for them. I choose not they should be married into earthly covetous kindred, and of cities and towns of concourse beware. The world is apt to stick close to those who have lived and got wealth there. A country life and estate I like best for my children. I prefer a decent house of £100 per annum before £10,000 in London or such like place in way of trade. He goes on to have another little comment that I think is good. He talks to the children then. He says, be humble and gentle in your conversation, a few words, I charge you, but always pertinent when you speak, hearing out before you attempt to answer, and then speaking as if you would persuade, not impose. Affront none, neither revenge the affronts that are done to you, but forgive, and you shall be forgiven of your heavenly Father. In making friends, consider well first, and when you are fixed, be true, not wavering by reports, nor deserting in affliction, or for that becomes not the good and virtuous. Watch against anger, neither speak nor act in it, for like drunkenness, it makes a man a beast and throws people into desperate inconveniences. Avoid flatterers, for they are thieves in disguise. Their praise is costly, designed to get by those they bespeak. They are the worst of creatures. They lie to flatter and flatter to cheat. This sounds like the verses 3-5. And which is worse, if you believe them, you cheat yourselves most dangerously. But the virtuous, though poor, love, cherish, and prefer. Remember David, who asking the Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Answers, he that walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart, in whose eyes the vile person is condemned, but honors those who fear the Lord. Next, my children, be temperate in all things, in your diet, for that is physic for prevention. By prevention, it keeps, nay, it makes people healthy, and their generation sounds. This is exclusive of the spiritual advantage it brings. Be also plain in your apparel. Keep out that lust which reigns to it much, too much over some. Let your virtues be your ornaments, remembering life is more than food and the body than raiment. Let your furniture be simple and cheap. Avoid pride, avarice, luxury. Read my no cross, no crown. There is instruction. Make your conversation with the most eminent for wisdom and piety, and shun all wicked men. You go on down through the list of things. He even tells them how to govern, if it should come to them to govern this Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Isn't it interesting to hear that godly heart that's steeped in Scripture and has this verse principle in mind? That's what he says he wants for himself. That's what he said he wanted for his children. That's what he wanted as an exemplary living. Having food, clothing. With these we shall be content. So it ought to be for us. Nurturing and shelter. God provides these things in his time. Let me take you back to the book of Proverbs chapter 30. One of my favorite texts that reflects on money. Chapter 30, verse 7. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Then he says this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. There's wisdom. With food and raiment or shelter, be content, be sufficient. Isn't that a great list, the idea of a reasonable conclusion? Well, there's a danger in rejection of this. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Notice the progression. Those who desire to be rich, it's the idea of not just a lust, and really the word lust is the concept in the context of whether it's good or bad. You can have desires to have sufficient. That's where we find in the previous verse. But when you go beyond the sufficient in the lust, the desire, it becomes the evil side. It becomes the thing which is a grasping after. He's not saying you shouldn't desire to do better, nor to have a bigger paycheck next year, or to be able to save more. He's not saying that's not what is in sight here. Instead, it's the idea of a reaching after and a grasping. Verse 10 says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. There's this concept of a reaching out to get. Have you ever gotten up on a high stepladder? And you get up there high enough that you really don't feel like climbing back down again, but there's something just outside your reach. And so you got one foot where you think you're supposed to be, and you've got your other foot up on the step that says, do not step. And you're reaching out a little bit further than you ought to, and you start to feel things start to go, and you're wondering, can this eave hold me up? Can this gutter hold me up? Can it hold my weight? Maybe I ought to get down and move the chair. It's this terminology that describes the way the world operates with money. And when the Christian falls into the same category, he's overextending himself and reaching out after money or the love of it or whatever the concept is. So here's the progression. What happens as you begin to reach and the stepladder begins to totter? The next thing you see here is verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall, plunge into temptation. Down they go. They plunge into temptation and a snare. The snare is the picture of an animal that gets caught around the leg and therefore it is stuck. It cannot escape. No matter how hard it tries, it's there. It loses its will. Debt is such a thing, isn't it? You no longer have a will as you've gone into debt. Debt is always operates that way. There's a snare involved in this searching after and then falling as you grasp after money. What does he say next? Many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Down they go, and then they drown. Further down is what it seems to be. So the danger in rejection is not the desire to make a little more money next year or the desire to have more, desire to save more. It's really the desire that is overextending and reaching out like the world does. And in so doing, you've left behind all the principles that we've already talked about. In other words, you think your sufficiency comes from getting more. And you think that getting more is God's description of how you can be more godly. And that's not the way it works. It's reversed. Be godly and content. Live your life in a way that serves God. And the reason for trying to have more is so that you can meet needs and serve as you ought to. The reversal is what takes you down. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. One of the roots of evil is the love of money. Not money is the root of all evil. Love of money is one of the roots of evil. Of course, we know there's a root of bitterness. We know there are other roots as well. Selfishness is the biggie. But what his description in the Greek language is here is one of these roots of evil is this love of money, this pursuit of it, this inordinate desire, this grabbing after it. Think of Nathan talking to David. In the parable he uses, this rich man takes this other poor guy's lamb, and David just gets irate with the injustice of it all. Guy was not satisfied, and that's why David was mad, because you ought to be satisfied when you have more than the next person. Think of others like Judas. You think of others in Scripture, Ananias and Sapphira, the searching after for more that led to their downfall. And he says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They've brought themselves into grief. They have been pierced through with sorrows, because money will devastate. And especially the grasping after money will devastate people. I was interested to look back in history and try to see where money has destroyed people. There are all kinds of stories of it. Of course, you've got the stories of the Great Depression and the Wall Street crash. And to read the history of that is fascinating. Go from Thursday to Friday and then over the weekend and then Monday and Tuesday, and how the markets came crashing down. And you hear the stories, you know, the stories of people jumping out of windows and all that. Apparently, it wasn't all kinds of people that day jumping out of windows, but there was a period of time over the next several years where people were taking their lives over money. There is, in Hendrickson's commentary, a great little comment here in light of this verse that I want to read to you of what he says here. He says, now it is from the faith, the truth, as confessed by the church, that these people have wandered away. They've gone astray in their inner attitude and outward conduct, and even in the profession of the lips, that is, in the things which they are now teaching. But in so doing, they have pierced themselves, as a man pierces himself with a spear, with numerous pangs. Listen to this. Among these pangs are unrest, boredom, dissatisfaction, gloom, and envy. Talk about energy being expended for no purpose. He says, in the pocket of a rich man who had just committed suicide was found $30,000 and a letter which read in part, quote, I have discovered during my life that piles of money do not bring happiness. I am taking my life because I can no longer stand the solitude and boredom. When I was an ordinary workman in New York, I was happy. Now that I possess millions, I am infinitely sad and prefer death, unquote. What a sad commentary. You who have lived long enough can think of the names and people and the stories of people of great wealth who lost their lives because of drugs or because of fast cars, because of all kinds of things that were just trying to make up for some inner emptiness. And that is horrible. Christians, what God gives to us is one of the most incredible pearls of wisdom. Godliness with soul sufficiency is really all you need. And the day-to-day needs, Lord, give me nourishment and shelter, and I'll be okay. God says He'll provide those. He'll meet our needs. Those truths carry us through some of the most difficult times. They carry us through the most difficult burdens of heart. Because as long as you know God's there and He's sufficient, and you know really what your needs are, everything else God will take care of, and you can work and serve and obey and not waste your time with the boredom, the solitude, the dissatisfaction, the gloom, the envy, the unrest. What a drainer of spiritual effort when we have turned everything upside down and suppose that godliness is illustrated by our wealth. In reality, godliness is all. The wealth is just a tool to be used for the Lord. Remember the promises of God. Remember that passage in Proverbs when it comes to wealth. Pray that you might learn the contentment that this passage is talking about. What great principles if we would but grab hold of them and live them in our lives. I trust that God's given you something new as you look through these verses, something that you can just grab a hold of and think about. But if nothing else, concentrate on the concept of soul sufficiency this week. Let God be your soul sufficiency in everything. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for the Word and for the privilege of turning to it and finding nuggets of truth that are so necessary for our day. Teach us, Father, to worship You and be obedient to You. Teach us to lift You up so that You're the focus of everything we do. Help us to pass along to our children and our grandchildren the same love of God and the same view of wealth, so that we might honor You, that our children might honor You, that we might be givers, the cheerful givers that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. that we might remember that you are all sufficient. You'll supply all our needs out of the riches in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for these promises. And since you are about the business of seeing after our affairs, Father, teach us to be about the business of seeing after your affairs. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.